Chapter. I mean, I'll notice something that I've got something to talk about that isn't necessarily related directly to the chapter, but something that's interesting, something that will probably be of benefit to you. Missionary Baptists are one of the few Baptists, or one of the few groups on this earth that are firm proponents of what's known as the gap theory. Now, in our rank, there are some missionary Baptists who don't believe it. And that's fine if you're not a proponent of the gap theory. But the gap theory is that a long period of time passed between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. And that the earth is not really just about 6,000 years old, that it's a little older. I'm not altogether sure of the tremendous lengths of age that they give, the paleontologist, the geologist. But I do know the earth is older than 6,000 years. Now, if the Bible just came out and flat made a statement and said, the earth was such and such years old when Adam was such and such and when Noah was such and such, I wouldn't give a rip what geologists or paleontologists believe. I would believe what the Bible says. But I'm going to show you something that is a kind of an additive fact or clue that adds credence to the gap theory. And when I came across these names, I couldn't help but notice this, and I thought, well, I'll just use this to show them that and then go on as the chapter progresses. Now, there was 1 Samuel 9, 1 through 13. This is where we are in our Wednesday night Bible study. Now, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Becherath, the son of Apiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power, and he had a son whose name was Saul, verse 2. Now, if you take this genealogy and you look at this, you would automatically assume that Saul was begotten by Kish, and who was begotten by Abiel, who was begotten by Zeror, and you'd go all down through it, and you'd say, that's just a nice line of people, and that's the father, and then the next father, and then the next father, and the next father. The problem with a way that a lot of people interpret the Bible, they put rules on God that God didn't make. And when you start putting rules on God that God didn't make, sometimes you get in serious trouble because a lot of times you're wrong. Now, I'd like to show you something that's, I think, interesting. This is that genealogy laid out for you in 1 Samuel 9:1. Saul was the son of Kish. Kish was the son of Abiel or Jehiel. Now, the reason I have those Abiel or Jehiel is because in different sections of the King James translation, they use a different name, but it's the same thing. It has to do with the Hebrew vernacular. And then he was the son of Zeror, or Zaror, and he was the son of Becherath, and he was the son of Apiah, or Abiah, who was the son of Benjamin. So you look at that nice chronological order, and you think that's just the way it was, like my father's name was Abner, his father's name was Henry, his father's name was Abner. His father's name was Andrew. His father's name was Henry. And you think it's a nice chronology. Well, the one I gave you on myself is, because it was son to son to son. So now we take a look over at Genesis 5, verses 3 through 32. This is the genealogy that's given in as the way the sons descended. And this is the one that was used to make up this nice little idea that the earth is 6,000 years old. You have Adam, who was the father of Seth, who was the father of Enos, who was the father of Canaan, who was the father of Mahaliel, who was the father of Jared, who was the father of Enoch, who was the father of Methuselah, who was the father of Lamech, who was the father of Noah. But there's a problem. And Bishop Usher, I think, made a very serious mistake. Right here, in this genealogy of 1 Samuel 9:1, there are three that are left out. Now, you can go through the rest of the scripture, and you can check the genealogies. They're mentioned several times. And you'll find that three were left out. Well, did God make a mistake? No. God just didn't choose to list anyone except the ones that were prominent. In other words, the ones that were significant, the ones that were important, the ones that were well-known, the ones perhaps that stayed on track and did what they were supposed to do, they got their names listed. I don't know why these were left out. God does, but they were left out. Now, we put rules on God, like when God says something, it's got to mean this. But the problem is you've got a break between the English language and the Hebrew language. There is no word for grandson in the Hebrew language. There is no word for grandson in the Hebrew language. I would be the son of Marshall. That was my immediate father. But I'm also the son of Andrew, who is way back there. Because in the English language, we have a word for grandson. So I would be the great-great-great-great-great-grandson of Abner. But in the Bible, I would just be the son of Andrew. In the Hebrew language, there is no word for grandson. And so many times, these names are left out. And if they're left out, you can't very well use them to add up and get to a total. Now, here's the way the actual genealogy of Saul was. If you consider all of his ancestors, these are the ones that God listed because to God they needed to be listed. These God left out. And if you put them in, this is the correct genealogy of Saul. If you go back, there are three additional names in there. Saul, Kish, Ner, Abiel, or Jephiel, Zeror, or Zerar, Meter, or Matri, Becherah, Apiah, or Abiah, Becher, and then Benjamin. So you see there were actually 10 instead of 7. And the principle over here is these three were left out. Now, these were left out. Well, how do we know back here in Genesis 5, 3 through 32, some weren't left out? Bishop Usher, who was, remember the Church of England broke away from the Catholic Church under Henry VIII because of a marriage affair he was having. Bishop Usher, James Usher, who was a member of the Church of England, he became Chancellor of St. Patrick's Cathedral in Dublin. He established in a work in between 1650 and 1654 something that has really plagued us. Now, it's hard for me to believe that God kept the age of the world a mystery until 1650, because up until that time, nobody guessed how old it was. But in that work, he established a chronology of Scripture with the creation fixed at 404 B.C. that was long accepted by scholars and regularly included in the page margins of editions of the Authorized or King James Version. Now, if you want to believe that God's Spirit moved upon a very close to Catholic, but Church of England, Episcopalian, who believes you could lose your salvation in sprinkled babies, and reveal to him that the earth was 6,000 years old, then fine, if that's what you want to believe. But that doesn't make sense to me. And it doesn't make sense to me that God kept it a secret all that time. Now, after I noticed that, just when you all came in, I was over here running off something because I knew I had seen this before. This was not something that was original with me. I had read it somewhere, and I thought that it was Merle Unger that I read it. So I ran over here, and I looked around, and I found this and ran it off just before you all were coming in while I ran it off. Now, the great age of the pre-flood patriarchs was due probably to greater physical vitality and a more healthful pre-flood climate. Listed in tabular form, the ages were. Now, I happen to agree with that statement. It may not be right, but I agree with it. Adam, 930 years. Seth, 912. Enosh, 905. Canaan, 910. Mahalalel, 895. Jared, 962. Enoch, 365. Methuselah, 969. Lamech, 777 years. Noah, 950 years. Now, I like what he has to say here concerning this chronological light. It is highly improbable that the genealogical framework of Genesis 5 was intended to be used or can be used for calculating the number of years, 1,656, between the creation of man and the flood, thus dating man's creation, 404 B.C., Usher. There are several reasons. One, the Hebrew terms begat, son, daughter, are used with great latitude and may involve a distance as well as an immediate descendant. Two, the 10 generations from Adam to Noah and the 10 from Noah to Abraham evidently aim at brevity and symmetry rather than unbroken father-to-son relations. Abbreviations due to symmetry are common features of Scripture genealogies, as in Matthew 1 and reason number 4. In the recurring formula, A lived blank years and begat B, and A lived after he begat B blank years and begat sons and daughters. B may not be the literal son of A. If so, the age of A is his age when his descendant was born from whom B was descended. An indefinite time interval may therefore be intended between A and B. Reason 5. Man is now scientifically known to have existed long before 4000 B.C. as both paleontology and archaeology show. Now, I don't believe that man was placed here millions of years ago. I don't believe that. But if someone were to say to me, I think that man probably, Adam was probably created 25,000 years ago, I don't have any problem with that. Now, dating methods and things like that, I'm a geologist, and I admit they're fuzzy. But we do have some good dating methods to go back to certain eras, and I would not be at all surprised if Adam wasn't created about 25,000 years ago. Now, I certainly don't believe he was a descendant of Australopithecus or Beijing man or any of these other creatures that they keep dragging up out of, Leakey keeps dragging up out of Africa. I don't believe he's millions of years old. But I do believe he's a little older than we give him credit for. And I think that when you start putting rules on God, especially after 1,600 years, you ought to at least take a second look at it. I'm a firm proponent of the gap theory because I think the language demands it, and I've taught it in this church several times. But I call it a theory because, in all honesty, that's what it is. The important thing about creation is to believe this. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Period. That satisfies me completely. Satisfies me completely. How old the earth is, I don't care. The Bible says that on the seventh day, God made Adam. I believe it. Now, I do believe there were seven actual, literal days of creation. I do believe that. The Hebrew word yom can mean a long period of time for age, but I don't believe that in this case it's used that way. I think in seven literal 24-hour days, God reconditioned, replanned, refurbished, replenished an earth that Satan had largely devastated, and on the sixth day, he made the Adamos. I think it's important to believe that God created the heaven and the earth, that God made man. I don't think the age of the earth is important. I don't think how long man's been on the earth is important. I think that God wrote that as a very simple definition for a bunch of nomads wandering around in the desert, giving us credit to have enough sense to look back at it and realize that it was not something that you were supposed to put under a microscope and draw all kind of conclusions from. Well, in any case, let's go back to 1 Samuel 9, 1 through 13. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man, and a goodly. Now, when these are Hebrew expressions, and I'm going to try to give you a composite picture from the language of what this really says. A choice young man and a goodly, and there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. What this pictures is a really gigantic specimen. I mean, a guy that would put Charles Atlas, for some of you younger, Charles Atlas used to be a big muscle builder. He was the first one of them. One of these guys, you know, like my granddaughter Ashley, she'll say, what a hook, you know. Great big handsome, charming guy, muscular and everything. This guy was a super guy. Now, I'm going to tell you something that I was taught that I don't particularly believe anymore, but I won't argue with it, and I don't disagree with it. I just mentioned it in passing. When I went through the Missionary Baptist Seminary in Little Rock, and, you know, I'm always putting out discredits. I'm always saying, now, I wasn't taught this in class. I got this out in the hallway. But I got this in class. And so I taught it, and I taught it here at this church, and I don't believe it anymore. It says, John may have been taught the same thing. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. They in class, I was taught that meant he had a real long neck. And I taught that in this church. And, you know, and that's what they told me in school. They said he had a real long neck. But after I got up here and I started looking at the Hebrew language and started trying to use what they had given me and the idioms that are used, what this is that it just said everybody came up to about his shoulder. This guy was a whopper. He didn't mean he had a long neck. And so all these years, I've been fixing this guy with a long neck. But I taught that in class. And I didn't know any better. And I thought, well, and I'm not going to tell you who taught me because you think he's really a great teacher. And I hope he's changed his mind. But he's the one taught me without missing. But it just means he's a big tall fella. Yeah. And he was big, broad-shouldered. And man, if you look at this guy, this is just the guy you want for a king.
Fred Stevenson said he was huge.
Well, now, Fred Stevenson's right.
That's all. He said, you can't make nothing out of it.
Well, that's exactly right because that's what I've made out of it. And I got to look at that thing. I thought, you mean tell me that God, that this guy's got a neck that long, you know? Well, anyway, it just goes to show you what happens. And the asses of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to Saul, his son, take now one of the servants with thee and arise and go seek the asses. I better not say it. But this is normal. This is common. What they would normally do in Israel, whenever they would have wild donkeys, they were just about that. You couldn't hardly fence them in. So they just let them go wild. And they had brands back then. And the people would brand their wild donkeys. And then after the mating season and everything had settled down, the people that owned this would go out and start looking for their donkey. Incidentally, in the Hebrew idiom that's used up here is goodly and all this choice, all this stuff, it implies he was from a very rich family. They were a very well-to-do rich family. And Saul had a lot of money, I guess either by inheritance or both through inheritance and through his own efforts. He was apparently a very productive type of individual. So this was very normal this time of year to go out. and look for the wild asses. And he passed through Mount Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalisha. Man, I tell you what, these Bible names, I've all these years, I'm even getting to where I can pronounce them. Shalisha, and they found them not. Then they passed through the land of Shalem, and they were not. They weren't there. And he passed through the land of the Benjamites, and they found them not. And when they were come to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servants that was with him, "Come, and let us return, lest my father cleave, caring for the asses, and take thought for us." Now, Saul just thought this was a normal, everyday thing. Just something that they do every year. They go out and look for the wild asses. This wasn't the first time he'd done it. It was a common, ordinary, everyday, seasonal event. A lot of times we get up in the morning, and it's just another day, and John gets in his truck, and Barry gets in his truck, and the other Daryl gets in his truck. Kenneth goes out to the slave factory, and Donna goes over to the hospital, and Geraldine goes over to the hospital, and Kate rolls over and goes back to sleep, and her mother goes over and runs the dress shop. And you know, everybody thinks it's just a normal day, but God had a plan. And this day, this was God doing all this. This fella in verse 6 didn't get this idea by himself. He got it from God. Because God was trying to steer Saul into a position. Now, we don't know how old Saul was. But think of all his life before this. You know, what did it amount to? And all of a sudden, God says, wham, and he gets ready, and God does it. And so, when you start looking at the way God deals with us, you never know. God works in strange, mysterious ways, and you never know what day God's going to pull something to pass. I'm sure Saul never even thought of becoming king of Israel. And I'm sure lots of things that are happening to us in our everyday life, we don't think have any great significance. But we have the King of Israel as our God. And I don't think things happen to us by chance. And he said unto him, "Behold, there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man," talking about Samuel. "All that he saith cometh surely to pass. Now let us go thither. Peradventure he can show us our way that we should go." Then said Saul to his servant, "But behold, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread is spent in our vessels, and there is not a present to bring to the man of God. What have we?" It was customary when you went to a prophet to take him money or something, bread, something you possessed. You just didn't go in without anything. And of course the man of God didn't do it for the money, but it was what the people had come to believe that was expected of them. And God never rebuked him for it, because God used that to provide for the needs of the prophet. And the servant answered Saul again and said, "Behold, I have here at hand the fourth part of a shekel of silver. That will I give to the man of God to tell us our way." In other words, he said, if we'll go to this man of God, Samuel in this case, he'll tell us where these wild asses are. Before time in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, thus he spake, "Come and let us go to the seer." For he that is now called a prophet, at the time this was written, they were calling him prophets, was aforetime called a seer. It means that the word seer means like to see with the eyes something that bubbles up out of the ground like a spring, like almost not really a crystal ball, but to see something bubbling up like a spring out of the water and understanding what it means. Then said Saul to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." And they went unto the city where the man of God was. And they went up the hill to the city. They found young maidens going out to draw water, and said unto them, "Is the seer here?" And they answered them and said, "He is. Probably he is before you. Make haste now, for he came today to the city. For there is a sacrifice of the people today in the high place." Now, here is an approved place God has set aside where sacrifices are to be offered. And they are to be offered, and this man, this messenger of God, is to be the one whom God has approved to put the stamp of approval on it. And here you see the manner and the place of worship exhibited again. "As soon as you be come into the city, you shall straightway find him before he go up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he come, because he doth bless the sacrifice." Now the place had been chosen. It was a higher elevation in the city there somewhere. And that was the place. And the manner of worship is, we don't offer the sacrifice until God's man, whom he's designated, comes and puts his blessing, his stamp of approval, God's stamp of approval on it. And afterwards, they eat that be bidden. Now, I can't guarantee this for sure, but I have a very strong suspicion in the Hebrew, is the way this is worded, that after it was over, not everyone was bidden to eat the sacrifice. I know that the priests always were allowed to take of the sacrifice, but if a priest was unclean, he wasn't allowed to partake of it. And also there may have been some situations where, in certain sacrificial situations, especially in these villages, some high officials might have been allowed to take it. I'm just guessing, I admit that. If they were clean, you know, the clean and unclean attributes of the Bible. Now therefore get you up, for about this time ye shall find it. So the first thing I noticed was, it was a sacrifice offered by all the people to God in the designated place. It may seem to you, and I know a lot of people sometimes in our churches, when they come together and there are just maybe 10 or 15 of them sitting there, that they feel like, well, you know, and that song is sung, surely the Spirit of the Lord is in this place. They just don't feel like he's really in this place with that small a number. But numbers have never been that important to God. What's always been important is that the people worship in the designated place. Now, we're not much to look at. Of course, some of you might disagree with me, especially you ladies. But we are God's people. We're not rich. We're not fancy. We're not eloquent. I hope we're just common, down-to-earth, ordinary people. I think that's what we are. And I believe that as long as we're worshiping in the place, the local New Testament church that God designated us to worship in, what better type of worship system can you have? It's not fine clothes. It's not eloquent speech. It's not how much money a church has. It's whether the people in the church recognize when they come together that they're worshiping in the place God designated. And some people get real down in the mouth, and they've got to be entertained to stay in church. They've got to be motivated and influenced. You have to keep after them all the time. Sometimes I feel like one of the problems is spiritual ignorance. If they realized what it was that they were missing and the blessing that God had for them for doing what he said, they might get regular, but somehow they don't ever seem to grasp it. Even if you take a sledgehammer and drive it in between their earlobes, they still don't grasp it. Two, the people could not partake of it until it was blessed by God through his designated messenger. God put his stamp of approval on it. You just didn't do it whenever you felt like it. And in this particular case, I'm sure the prophet was involved in selecting this high place. I can't prove it. I'm sure he was involved in teaching the people the manner and place of worship. I can't prove it, but I feel sure that he was. And I know that he was led of God, and so this was all God directed. Three, those allowed to partake of it were bidden by God through the word given to his messenger. I don't think anybody ought to take the Lord's Supper unless they're bidden of God. And since God doesn't speak to us audibly anymore, this is the bidding. And it involves, are you worshiping in the right place? Are you worshiping in the right manner? And is your life right with God personally as a member of that local church? And are you in fellowship with God? And if there's something in your life that after you examine yourself personally, you see some things in your life where you know you're not in fellowship with God, best thing for you to do is not take the Lord's Supper. So when it comes to those things that have to do with the Lord's Supper, I think that it's important that people very carefully consider who's worthy to take it. Now, none of us are worthy to take it in the sense of morality and in the sense of our own carnality. But God has said, if you'll do it in the place, in the manner that I say, and if you'll examine yourself for sin in your life, and if you're in fellowship with me and you'll confess your sins before you take it, he said, then you're bidden to take it. Otherwise, you're not. Now, when you talk about the right place, it was a sacrifice offered by all the people of God in the designated place. The sacrifice that we had was actually offered in the designated place. In Hebrews 13:12, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. So he did it in the place that he was supposed to do it, outside the city of Jerusalem, which at that time had come to represent the camp of Jerusalem, and he suffered there for all men outside the nation of Israel's encampment. So he did it in the proper place, and that's our sacrifice. And the people could not partake of it until it was blessed by God through his designated messenger. Philippians 2, 8 through 11. And this was God's designated messenger. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This was God's messenger. So how do we know God approved it? Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. He resurrected him from the dead, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. So Jesus was prophet, priest, and king. And so Jesus offered the sacrifice in the right place. He offered it in the right way. God resurrected him from the dead, gave him a name above every name. The stamp of approval is the body of Christ. It's on the body of Christ, and the body of Christ is the local New Testament church. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And the third thing, those allowed to partake of it were bidden by God through the word given to his messenger. Hebrews 13:10. We have an altar where they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. Now, if you're going to prohibit Jews from taking the Lord's Supper, then you're going to have to prohibit lost people. And you're going to have to prohibit people who aren't practicing the ordinances properly. You can't just discriminate against one. And the truth of the matter is, no one has a right to take the Lord's Supper if they're not worshiping in the right place, in the right manner, and if their own fellowship with God is in serious question. The way that God draws people, afterwards they eat that be bidden. Those allowed to partake of it were bidden by God through the word given to his messenger. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. God the Father draws all men to Christ, and he chooses his time and his place. And when the Spirit begins to convict a man's soul, yes, the soul responds and accepts what it is, lost and undone before God, and turns to Christ for its salvation as God's Spirit illuminates it, enlightens it. When they receive Christ, they're saved. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. It's a matter of belief. It's a matter of having it once you have believed. It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. So when you talk about the Father of God drawing people to Christ, he uses the Word. And when the Spirit gets ready to activate the Word, when it's the right day, it's the right time, and it's the right place, and God's Spirit decides now. And he begins to convict. He convicts with something that individual heard out of the Word of God. It may be a Bible storybook. I know that's condescending to some, but if it's the truth, and it's based on the Word of God, and it has to do with Jesus Christ, and it's based on a picture Bible story, if it's based on the Scripture, the living Word of God, a person can be saved. I've known people that got saved by reading Bible stories to their children. And so I know that what I'm telling is true, but it is the Word of God, and it has to be based on the Word of God, and if it matches perfectly the Word of God, God's Spirit will use it to convict and to draw. Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. I tell you, this church has been here 21 years. And I don't know any other way to put it except this. If people like the Word of God, they come here and they stay. I have a long way to go on being a typical pastoral model. I have a long way to go to being the kind of pastor that most people in the church expect and want. But I do this. I do preach the Word. And so does John, and so does Kenneth, and so does every teacher in this church. And if a person comes here and they like the Word of God, they stay. If they go somewhere else, it may be because they find that the preaching and teaching of the Word of God there is more to their liking, and they enjoy the fellowship of the people more, and that's fine. But I still contend that the main drawing factor in every church must be the Word of God, and everything else has to be secondary. I guarantee you if somebody joins this church, it's because they like the Word. It's not because we have a lot of entertainment, a lot of frills. It's just we're just not built that way. Now, I realize that other missionary Baptist churches preach the Word. And when somebody goes to another church, if they're going because they think they can understand better the Word there, the Word is presented better, they'll get more out of it, then I say more power to them. But if they're going for another reason, I say, hey, you're making a serious mistake. And I usually tell them that before they go. Well, it's 10 after, so I'm going to go real quick and finish up and let you all out. Now, in 1 Samuel 9:14-17, we've already finished up down through verse 13. And they went up into the city, and they were come into the city. Behold, Samuel came out against them for to go up to the high place. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear a day before Saul came, saying, see, God planned all this. Samuel knew all about it. Saul didn't. Most of the time, the people that God chooses to do particular and peculiar things, they don't have any idea what's happening until they look back on it and they understand. Tomorrow about this time, I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin, and thou shalt anoint him to be captain over my people Israel, that he may save my people out of the land of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people, because their cry is coming to me. Now bear in mind, this was not God's doing. And God gave them what they wanted. And God gave them the kind of a man they wanted. And when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said unto him, behold the man whom I spake to thee of, this same shall reign over my people. You know, it's interesting, because if you go on down and you look at what happened to Saul, you move on over to the end of 1 Samuel chapter 32 and 8, and verses 8 through 10. God chose this man. He chose this man, and he did it because Israel wanted him. But you know, God knew this was going to happen. God does work in strange and mysterious ways. 1 Samuel 32, 8 through 10. And it came to pass on the morrow when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his three sons fallen in Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent it into the land of the Philistines round about to publish it in the house of their idols and among the people. And they put his armor in the house of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. That's where we were at Bethshan when we went down the Jordan River south out of the Sea of Galilee. And now, God knew this was going to happen. And God knew what Saul was going to do. And I think now you probably think, well, I'm going to give you some wonderful explanation of all this. I don't have any explanation for it. I just know when you get up every morning, you need to be aware that this may be the day that God has selected for you to do something. And you need to be responsive to it. Now, I realize this sounds kind of gross, and you may not agree with it. God's going to get it done. And sometimes God may go ahead and use you, even when you're not all that fond of the idea. But when you arrive in heaven, you're going to be judged by how well you measured up to the task. And I think that when you look at the way God has selected people down through the ages and what happened to them, it's interesting. But this wasn't God's choice. Do I think God gave them the best man for the job? I think God gave them the best man that fit what they wanted. And I think they got just what they wanted. I think sometimes if you bug God long enough, hurt his feelings enough, grieve him enough, he'll give you what you want. 2 Samuel 21:6-9. And look what happens to his descendants. 2 Samuel 21:6-9. Let 7 men of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose. And the king said, I will give them. But the king saved Mephibosheth. That's the way you say that too, Mephibosheth. The son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. But the king took the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bare unto Saul, Armona and Mephibosheth, and the five sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, and she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillah, that's like Godzilla, isn't it? Barzillah, the Meholathite. Boy, oh boy, you ought to pay me extra. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the hill before the Lord, and they fell all seven together and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, the beginning of barley harvest. When I was young and didn't know anybody any better, I used to study the scriptures, and I'd say, well, this is the way God does this, and this is the way God does that. And I used to have a pretty high opinion of myself as a synoptic analyst, and I put all this stuff together, and I think, now I got my finger on the way God works. But the truth of the matter is, this is one thing you don't synoptically analyze. I just know that God has never made a mistake, and he never will. He knows exactly what he's doing. He knows exactly why he's doing it. He knows what his own internal motivations are. And I'm incapable of understanding the way that God works. I think there is one thing I can understand. I can understand that God is good, and I can understand that God loves me, and that he's never had anything but my best interest at heart. So if we get up every morning and we put our foot on the floor and we say, Lord, today I want to be responsive to your spirit, and then we make an effort that day, I think that's all that God ever really asks of us. I think there are factors and things that are going on around us in the spiritual world right now that if we could see what was going on, it'd make our hair stand on him. I think if we knew and understood the spiritual battle that's raging around every one of God's local New Testament churches and around each one of us personally, I think if we could see the demons and the battles, the spiritual battles that they're waging against each church and against each individual member, I think if we could see Satan's spiritual efforts in this realm around us, in this angelic realm of fallen demons, that it would frighten us to death. But the truth of the matter is, God, for a purpose best known to him, decreed that we wouldn't be able to see into that realm. And I don't want to see into it. But I know it's there and I know it's real, and Job came to understand that. So if we just make an effort every day to do God's will in our lives and to wait for his son's coming, I think that's quite sufficient. But it's amazing the way the hand of God works. The old saying, the biblical scripture, my thoughts are not your thoughts and my ways are not your ways, for my thoughts are higher than your thoughts and my ways are higher than your ways, will always be true. No one will ever know as much as God, and no one will ever completely understand God. But I think the joy of all eternity will be forever trying to understand what true goodness really is. And God alone is good. And I'm looking forward to the time when I can at least be around him in the form of Christ and just see what real goodness is like. God's been awfully good to us here in this church. We need to thank God for that. If we don't do anything else tonight when we go home, think about what God's done for us here. He's given us a new building. He's given us a new parsonage. And he's given us some wonderful people here in this church that love one another. He's put a spirit of tranquility and peace in this church. He's watched over and protected us. He's cared for us. He's loved us. I don't know what else God could do for us. I'll be honest with you, and God knows my heart, I get scared sometimes. I think, Lord, are you building us up like the Thanksgiving turkey? Are you building us up like the Thanksgiving turkey? And are we going to get zapped? And this little small still voice that never is audible, this kind of feeling comes in my internal being and says, don't worry. Whatever happens, I've blessed you, and I'll watch over you, and I'll protect you. I think that's essential. I thank God for the 21 years I've had here. I thank God for the things I've learned. And I thank God for you all. But most of all, I thank God just for doing it. Because it's been quite remarkable to me to watch his hand work, because I'm a bumbler. I'm not an organizer. I'm a bumbler. And somehow God's put it all together. And you know what he's done? He's put you here to do it. And I appreciate you. I appreciate you because of Christ in you. Brother Kenneth Eubanks.